If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a seat within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the inerrant Word of God for yourself as we continue in our time of worship through the studying of God's Word. Revelation chapter 21. If you're not familiar, it's the last book in the Bible, the very last book. Revelation chapter 21. We are pushing pause from our study through the Gospel of Matthew to dig into the rich, rich truths, the facts of heaven, the real heaven from this book of Revelation, an exciting book that gives us much hope, much, much hope. We're in part three of the study, and as I was preparing for it, I was talking with my daughters. They're budding theologians. And I was explaining to them a bit about heaven and what it was. And I asked them, well, what questions, girls, do you have about heaven? And one of my daughters asked profoundly, she said, Dad, will there be toilets there? Why not? It's a legitimate question, I suppose. Another one of my daughters plunged the depths of theological profundity and engaged in a conversation about mermaids and unicorns with me. The Davis household has been filled with a fixation on mermaids and unicorns. I may need to brush up on my Greek, but I still haven't found any verses in the Bible about mermaids and unicorns. Well, heaven, a very real place. There are many opinions about heaven, but there is, of course, one fact about heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, lived perfectly, died on the cross for our sin, and rose from the grave and ascended back to heaven. Of course, he's the one to look to on factual matters about heaven. Now, recall when we're speaking, just by way of introduction, if you haven't been with us, again, we're in part three. When speaking about the true heaven, the one that exists, we need to specify which one we're talking about, because if you recall, if you've been with us, in many sense, there are three sort of heavens that Scripture speaks of. Number one, there is the current heaven, where all who die, having asked Jesus for forgiveness and been saved through the blood of Christ, all who die immediately go there, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. There is no soul sleep for God's people. They immediately are with Christ, including the Old Testament saints. Second, we might be speaking of what is yet future, the millennial kingdom or the thousand-year kingdom, which will begin immediately when Christ returns bodily to the earth, and may that day come soon. He will come back, of course. He came once, he'll be here again. You can count on it. This will commence at the end of the seven-year tribulation, detailed in Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. We don't have time to get into that. Or we could be talking about what is yet future to the millennial kingdom, what we're studying in Revelation 21 to 22 called the eternal state. The eternal state, detailed again here in Revelation 21, 22. This will follow immediately after the millennial kingdom. That's sort of the timeline of the true heaven. We're studying this because it's factual, and the more we know the facts about it, the more hope we have. Real, lasting, unshakable hope. How is your hope doing? Hope is becoming more and more of a rare commodity these days. It's no secret that suffering, death, tragedy, it has and will hit us all in various ways. It's absolutely going to hit you. You are going to, if you haven't already, you're going to need an indestructible hope. Perhaps some of you have been hit in unimaginable ways. Loss, death, loved ones, terrible accidents, betrayal, maybe a sickness, some scar, some pain, some hurt, something else, some unimaginable hurt you might be enduring even now. Other lesser ones, relationship disappointments. Maybe marriage is harder than you thought. Kids are harder than you thought. But relationships, job, Jackson Hole, none of it's quite as heavenly as you hoped. These are very real things, and a study of the very real heaven is a study on hope. We can sort of try to patch up and band-aid things with the trinkets that the world and false religion offers, but it's nothing more than putting a little bit of gauze on a broken dam. Now, eternally speaking, those who are in Christ, when you put faith in Christ, your hope, you become, I should say, indestructible. Yes, your body will go back to the grave. All our bodies are decaying. That's no secret. But you'll be brought to a place with Christ where you will be resurrected and given a new body that is utterly indestructible. In Christ, then, you are indestructible. Imperishable. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll put it up here. He wrote this: when the imperishable puts on the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Talking about when we die, our body goes back to the dirt, and we're resurrected into the new heaven one day. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Paul is mocking death, rightfully so. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's where death came in. However, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what's the therefore? There's a therefore. Because of that very true reality that we're indestructible, that affects today. Therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast. That means hope. Have hope that keeps going, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's a way for life to not be futile. There's a way for life to be hopeful, and of course it's through Christ. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? The indestructible kind. I mean, there are so many things that life and our friends and TV and entertainment and on and on and on that just throw and lob at you and say, oh, this is going to give you hope. That's going to give you hope. This is going to give you hope. And it's just, it's broken buckets drawn from the well. This is real hope. Christ is risen from the dead. He offers it to you today. Follow along as I read Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Notice these words with me. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. That's why Paul's saying what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. No longer death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, this is Jesus, said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is illumined, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wow. That is a picture of the eternal state, the factual, the sort of final heaven, which all in Christ have to look forward to. Revelation, briefly, if you haven't been with us, it was written by the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This came through the inspiration of the Spirit about 90-ish AD, maybe a couple years after that. John is an old man now. It's been many years since Christ was raised. He's exiled on this little island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. Patmos, in the first century, it was nothing more than like a military guard in a place that, according to the Roman Empire, were the vile criminals. So John's there for speaking the gospel. Christ comes, gives him this inerrant factual vision of hope, a real heaven. Christians in the first century who received this letter were being persecuted greatly, so it's hope for them then and hope for us now. And I know for all for us in Christ, it can be hard to imagine sometimes, because as you're neck deep in bills and disappointment and jobs and clients and diapers and suffering and pain and our own little idolatrous hobbies that consume us like the plague sometimes, God wants us to see life through this lens. This is where we will spend eternity. That there's more than just day in and day out and waking up and going to bed here. He wants these to be the glasses through which we see and approach life and make decisions. It's a place we'll live eternally. What God has graciously given here is a sneak peek of all of where we'll all be who came to faith in Christ. Big idea of the study is this. We'll get right into it. We've got a lot to cover. For all who put faith in Christ, this is in your bulletin as well. For all who put faith in Christ, the eternal state will be unspeakably wonderful. That's how we can summarize these chapters. For all who will put faith in Christ, the eternal state will be unspeakably wonderful. And our outline we're seeing as we journey through this incredible passage, we're seeing characteristics of the eternal state. Characteristics of this final eternal state. So this is the true eternity, what is in Revelation 21 and 22. And as we go step by step through it, we're seeing characteristics, what it's going to be like. Number one, a brief review. We saw first, it will be an entirely new universe. An entirely new universe. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 in your text there in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Do you see those words there? A new heaven, a new earth. For the first earth passed away. The Greek word there means cease to exist. It's gone. Jesus takes care of it, crumples it up, throws it away. Why? Because it's full of sin and damage. Our current earth is. So Jesus, being so good and so loving to you and to all who have put faith in Christ, he's going to throw it away and make a new one, number one. Number two, we saw in the last few weeks, by the way, you can get these messages online. Number two, it'll have a capital built by God. Verse two, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So while there'll be a new universe with new geographical features, new astronomical features, God's focus wants us to be on this new capital city here. More on that in a minute. Number three, we saw we'll have unhindered fellowship with God. Part of what makes heaven so heavenly. Unhindered fellowship with God. Right now, our fellowship with God is broken up by suffering, life, our own humanness, our own sin. But then, verse 3, this loud voice speaks, the tabernacle of God, verse 3, will be among men. He'll dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them three times. John wants to, he writes down what is being said because it's such a big deal that we get to be with God constantly. Number 3. Number 4, we saw all that is wrong will be gone, verses 4 through 6. All that is wrong will be gone. Look at verse 4. He wipes away every tear from their eyes. No longer any death. We studied the scope of what this means in the eternal state, that there will be no more death. It's the scope of this is immense. No longer any mourning, no discouragement, no sorrow, no crying. The first things have passed away. Number 5, we saw as well, sinners who received God's forgiveness in Christ will be there. That's a characteristic of the eternal state. The difference between those in heaven and hell is not that some are sinners and some were not. It's that some just threw themselves in the mercy of God for forgiveness, and others rejected the mercy of God for forgiveness. Notice in verse 7 there, end of verse 6, he says, I'll give the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Those who were spiritually, morally thirsty, who simply said, look, Christ, I don't have anything to offer you but a need for forgiveness. And my own pain. Will you take me? Of course, Christ always says, he eagerly does and forgives us. Number 6, more soberingly, we saw from verse 8, sinners who refused God's forgiveness in Christ will not be there. That is very obvious from verse 8. Sinners who refused God's forgiveness in Christ. The most insane act a human being could ever commit is to refuse God's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is free for the taking. It said right there at the end of verse 6, I'll give you free. Verse 8, the unbelieving, cowardly, on and on and on. Christ doesn't mince words at all. The lake of fire. Make sure you're not there, by the way. Just make sure before you leave tonight and your head hits the pillow that you're not going to be in the lake of fire. And it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, number 7, new material. Let's get right into it. Another characteristic, number 7, there will be an amazing capital city. An amazing capital city. Verse 9 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 22. This is where things get a little more interesting. There will be an amazing capital city. Now, as I study this, I was asking why? I mean, God, he doesn't spill a lot of ink in the Bible's a thick book, 66 books. Why, in the few passages we have here about the eternal state, which will occupy for eternity, why does he spend so much time on stones of the city, gates of the city, measurements of the city, trees in the city? Like inscriptions on stones in the city. I mean, how does this help me? If I'm suffering, I'm struggling, what use is this? People in the first century having their heads cut off for following Jesus. What is the point? It'll be very clear to you if it's not already. We've yet to be given a glimpse of the details of the city. So in order to increase our hope and diligence, God swings back around and gives us a stunning view of this place. And so due to the text, we want to stay surrendered to God's word. The remainder of this study will be subpoints on the greatness of the heavenly capital. The greatness of the heavenly capital, sort of a sub-outline under point 7 here. The greatness of the heavenly capital. Number 1, I want you to see this from the text. Please look at this from the text. Don't let me convince you, let God convince you. Number 1, the glory of the capital city will be amazing. The glory of the capital city will be amazing, verse 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. the glory of the capital city. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So a more thorough look. God has this angel commissioned to show John what's going on here. The seven angels, seven bulls. What's going on here? John assumes we've read Revelation 1 through 20 before we got to verse chapter 21. This is one of the angels who's overseeing a lot of the chaos in the final judgments of the tribulation. Now, he calls the New Jerusalem, notice, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Why does he call it that? It's a metaphor, of course, for what the church is called today, what all God's people are called today, the bride of Christ. But why is the city called that? It has more to do with just the fact that the city is decked out with beauty. It is because of that. But it reminds us of the very close and intimate union God has with all his people. That God loves his people so much that they're like a bride to him. He's not talking about cities and buildings, but it's the idea that in ancient times, often a city would be spoken of in terms of its inhabitants. That's kind of how it is here. The bride. It's the bride. It's God's wife. He loves the inhabitants of the city so much, then and now, that they're like a cherished wife, a bride of his. Security, love. The Lamb, of course, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb always refers to Christ in Revelation, looking back to how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every sacrificial lamb that was offered in Old Testament times as a substitute for our sins and the only way to be right with God, Christ being the Lamb of God for all who run to Christ. He annihilates their guilt, the guilt of our sin. So, since God's redeemed and glorified people will fill the capital city, the city is referred to appropriately as his bride. First things first, God wants us to know it is a beloved. It is beloved. Verse 10 details, they deepen here. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. This future city carried away in the spirit. The idea when God, in biblical times, in order to complete the Bible, he would speak to his apostles in unrepeatable and very unique ways to give us the scriptures. He gives John this vision from a high mountain. Of course, he needs to put him on a high mountain because the city is so great and so immense. That's the only perspective to sort of take it all in. Now, it's a holy city. Notice that. He showed me the holy city, reminding us that heaven is a place of purest holiness. The arrival of all that is good, the absence of all that is not. And so holiness will make heaven heavenly. Notice further that the city is coming down from God. A very important detail there. Coming down out of heaven from God. It reminds us that no man wielded one tool to build this thing, to bring it into existence. That men have built great things in their lives, but nothing like this. This is different from any city that's existed. And further, it's a reminder that God is a God of sovereign grace coming down out of heaven. Sovereign grace, meaning God who is sovereign, he lowers, he extends grace to those whom he chooses. Heaven is a gift given, not a reward earned. To know God, to be right with God, to be saved, to be forgiven, to get a new nature capable of pleasing God, all that describes salvation. These are not divine paychecks that we work to earn. But as it pictures here, they are given to us by God. God lowers himself. God comes down, just like Christ came down out of heaven. Heaven has to come to man. Christ stepped down out of heaven, down to earth to redeem and to rescue sinful humanity. Salvation is purely a work of God's sovereign grace as God reaches down, God seeks sinners, God goes to the cross, God endures the punishment that we accumulated for our sin, God rises from the grave, God gives a new birth, and then this future event in which all of that culminates, God lowers the city to us. No one's ascending a moral ladder up to it. God shows us grace. God is the one who built the city. Furthermore, it's a reminder that its architect and builder is God. We didn't earn it. It's God's grace. Further, this scene, to think back into redemptive history, it reminds us of a few millennia ago when humanity attempted to construct a colossal city up to heaven. Humanity has tried this before. Long ago in Genesis 11, a couple millennia BC, we'll put it up here, at the Tower of Babel scene here, the humanity and society says at that time, and notice the language, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. We'll get to heaven by our might. We'll show God. And let us make for ourselves a name. Look at the arrogance there. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Well, that was the command God gave. Scatter. Diversify. The Lord came down. Notice the language. God had to come down. Because he's so high and mighty, he had to lower himself and to see this tower that the sons of men had built. And so Revelation 21 is sort of the photo negative of Genesis 11, isn't it? Humanity and our lust to exalt self and applaud self, to do something with our hands that we can worship. In our pride, man sinfully attempted to build an earthly city to elevate himself up to equality with God. But in God's grace, in the eternal state, God will mercifully bring down this heavenly city, allowing redeemed humanity to dwell with him eternally. It's the grace of God. Furthermore, notice about the city, verse 11. It has the glory of God. Look at verse 11 there in Revelation 21. That has the glory of God. Her brilliance, like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. All the attention about this city and all the greatness of it has to do with God and the greatness of God. This is the most striking thing that John sees. It has the glory of God. Glory of God, when speaking of God, it can refer to many things, but it, like in Psalm 19:1, you know, the heavens tell us about the glory of God or about his greatness. Other times it refers to the majestic brightness of his being. That this brightness that sometimes in redemptive history, people would be given a look at. It's as bright and brilliant as a costly shining stone. It's shining out of the city. And there's no plug-ins. There's no LED lights or street lights. There's no Burj Khalifa with these amazing lights shining off of it, or Eiffel Tower. There's God and the godness of God and the greatness of the majesty and the glory of God. That is what's beaming out and lighting up the city. God certainly is the light that comes into the world. Brilliance, notice that Greek word there. It refers to something that is gleaming and putting off immense radiance. And John says, it was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And jasper in the Greek word, it probably doesn't refer to jasper stone that we're familiar with these days, which can be opaque and all kinds of different colors. In ancient times, sometimes it was green. But it says it's crystal clear, which means that probably it's a diamond that's being referred to here. John says, man, it just looks like a perfect diamond. Perfect diamonds are crystal clear. It's like when you look at a really nice diamond. You ladies, when you got engaged, you love to put your ring under that light, and the light just gets refracted in all kinds of directions. So it is here times a billion with the heavenly city. It'll be a brilliance like we've never ever seen. Now, it's interesting about the glory of God being so present and dwelling with men here, because there's times in history when the glory of God and the brightness of God's being was terrifying and frightening. Where men ran and hid. Often, and as you read through different parts of Scripture, Luke 8, where the Mount of Transfiguration, and these kind of things, you have people fainting when they see the glory of God, running, hiding their eyes, falling down, terror, fright, because the greatness of it is too much for us weak human beings to take in. Timothy captures this, 1 Timothy, when Paul writes this of Jesus. He said the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who dwells, notice, in unapproachable light. The glory of God, in other words, is unapproachable. But notice here, we'll dwell with it, and there seems to be no sense of terror in the city or in heaven. What's changed? What has changed? You know, in ancient times, the glory of God had to depart from God's people sometimes. In Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel 9, 10, 11, God's people treated God like a hot dog stand, and so the glory of God just had to leave Israel. It was a sign of removing blessing. The glory of God comes back in the person of Christ. He's only here for a bit, ascends back into heaven, but here there is a permanence to it. How can that be? Answer, because all of God's people, having been forgiven of sin, purged of sin, now have glorified bodies and have your 10.0. Your you version 11.0 or whatever it is, and you can take this in now without being annihilated. Perfect peace. Reconciled to God because love casts out all fear. Psalm 26:8 will be fulfilled when David said this. He said, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Because God in his love for you poured out his life on the cross and took the wrath. It's all gone and we're all reconciled to God. The glory of the city will be amazing. Number one. Number two, the gates. What gates? What are we talking about? Gates here. The gates of the capital city will be amazing. The gates of the capital city will be amazing. Verse 12 to 14. So this infallible brochure of heaven gets a little more detailed. And this seems kind of weird. I mean, why talk about gates? You'll see. Verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates are 12 angels, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Now, why a wall and gates if there's no one to keep out? Because it's heaven. There's no more curse, no more war. Well, boundary doesn't always mean protection and exclusion from wrong. Perhaps they are to commemorate something majestic. There will be writing on these gates. Did you see that in the text? The 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, why is that? Again, as we've been talking about in the study, Revelation assumes that you're pretty familiar with the other 65 books of the Bible. Brief history. Recall, Israel started with one couple, Abraham and Sarah. They have, against all the normal course of nature, they have Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has several sons. And from those sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Israel becomes the ethnic nation through which God would bring who? The Savior, Christ. So as these gates, which by the way, they're arranged in similar fashion as Israel was instructed to arrange themselves around the tabernacle when they came out of Egypt 1500-ish BC. These gates remind us for all eternity they'll commemorate things of greatest importance. That Israel served the central place in God's plan to bring the most important individual, hope himself, Christ. How we got there in the first place. Through Israel comes Christ, the world Savior. Hence the gates. But there's more. Verse 14. And so as you would approach the city, and you will, if you're in Christ, be excited about that, believer. Be excited about that as you approach this. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So after being struck by this diamond brilliance of this enormous city, you notice these 12 stunning gates, these powerful angels that serve to enhance the glory and bring praise and worship to God. You notice these amazing foundation stones, 12 of them. We have the number 12 again. But this time, the names of Jesus' apostles are on the stones. These These fishermen and thugs, nobodies, outcasts from first century Israeli life that God, the Christ, saved when he came in his earthly ministry and used mightily. John, James, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, the other Judas. Of course, that's 11. And is the 12th going to be Matthias, who was chosen in Acts 1, or the Apostle Paul? I think it's going to be Paul because of his prominence in the New Testament. We'll see. But why these stones under the wall and 12 gates? Because, again, of the critical role that the apostles played and are still playing in the salvation of non-Jews. Recall the New Testament, the 27 books came mostly from apostles, entirely through apostles, I should say, or indirectly. And because of the role they play in as they set the foundation of what Jesus is doing today, building his church. The apostles are the foundation of the church, hence the stones, hence the names, as God called these people. And after Christ, I mean, they're confused. Christ, why are you only here for 3 years? And then he sends out these nobodies. It's a picture that God uses. Nobodies, the unimpressive, who will just come to him for need. And he uses them mightily to build the spiritual nation, the church of Jesus Christ. And this is a throwback, we recall, from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:19. We'll put it up here. Paul says to the church, look, talking to non-Jews who are considered strangers. It was the worst kind of racism there was back then, Jews and Gentiles. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation, notice, of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles were the foundation. Their unique, incredible, miraculous gifts were part of the foundation as they were used to inscripturate the Bible was the foundation. And their critical role will be commemorated for all eternity. And so the apostles took the baton and they went out. And I mean, there's a sense in which we owe a lot to the apostles. They all died in obscurity and rejection and persecution in some way, shape, or form, as they brought the word of God across the nations. And they sacrificed everything, leaving house and home. And their blood, in some sense, is on every page of the New Testament. And as they planted churches and discipled men, and they passed the baton on to other men, and that baton was passed to you if you know Christ here, they will necessarily forever be remembered. By God's grace, honor will be given where honor due. And so as we see the architecture of this city that we're going to enjoy forever comes out of the heart of God, what's most important to him. It recalls the salvation plan. And I think it's furthermore interesting that God could have commemorated many different organizations, humanitarian organizations and nonprofits. He could have commemorated many things, couldn't he have? For eternity, but he decides to commemorate the role Israel played in bringing salvation to the world and the role the apostles played in bringing salvation to the world. Israel, of course, recognized first they were God's number one in God's plan, and then the church second, coming through the apostles, those giant foundation stones reminding us and recognizing the difference between Israel and the church, though unified forever and ever. Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Talking about the importance of Israel and the church, that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We're in this time of the Gentiles. When the fullness of that comes in, history will be brought to a close, eventually eternal state. And we'll enjoy this forever and ever. That is the purpose of the walls and the gates, a rich, rich purpose in redemptive history. The stones. You've never beheld such gates, stones, and walls in your entire life. And this is how God has desired to construct heaven. Number two. Number three. The grandeur, number three, of the capital city, furthermore, will be amazing. the grandeur of the capital city will be amazing. Verse 15 to 17. Notice verse 15. The one who spoke with me, this is the angel still, had a gold measuring rod or stick to measure the city and its gates and its walls. I mean, again, these details. I suppose this point could be called the architectural dimensions, the blueprints of the capital city. Of course, he has his tape measure is gold because he's an angel, and this is heaven, all things with excellence and beauty. But I think you builders and architects and handymen and engineers will like this section. But in a portion of Scripture dedicated to talking about heaven, why would it center on the architectural plans? How does this help me in my battle? One reason. Why is that? Why would God do this? To show you that it's real. Things with dimensions and material specifications are not fake. They're real. Real. This is the part of the vacation brochure, as it were, that says the Norwegian Jade has 42 restaurants, 500-foot pools, and the ship is 1,358 feet long. It's real. God wants you to get excited and have hope. It's just like in Genesis 6 when God lays out the dimensions of the ark for Noah. A little different context there, of course, but it's real. And some have claimed, well, this portion of Scripture, this is a metaphorical city, but nothing in the text indicates that. Taking a natural sense of the reading, quite the contrary. Detailed gates, stones, inscriptions, foundation details, measurements, fake things and metaphorical things don't have this. John says, I saw it. Imagine if you booked a South Pacific cruise, you show up in Tahiti, and they said, oh, the brochure was metaphorical, sorry. Imagine yourself on the 1,400-foot Norwegian Jade sailing to Bora Bora and back. Could you see it? Do you have more hope now? No. No, this is real. More specifically, look at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. So here's the plans. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Okay. Your translation, depending what translation of the English you have, either says 12,000 stadia or 1,500 miles. In the Greek, it says 12,000 stadia. Now, of course, God used the standard of measurement at the time in the Roman Empire was a stadia. A stadia, history records, was about 607 feet. So you times 607 feet times 12,000 stadia, you get 1,380 miles. 1,380 miles. So this is a big city. 1,300 by 1,380 miles, that's about 2 million square miles. New York City, to give you an idea, is about 4,500 square miles. Tokyo is about 3,300 square miles. You've probably seen some neat cities in your life, but never one like this. This is, to give you an idea as well, this is two-thirds the size of the continental United States of America. But it doesn't stop there. To make it more interesting, its length and width and height are equal. Whoa. So the city is about 1,400 miles tall as well. Again, you've seen some cities in your life, perhaps, but not like this. This is, to give us an idea here, just relatively, the International Space Station floats around above the Earth at 220 miles above the surface of the Earth, 220. So go another, almost 1,200 above that, and you've reached the top of this new diamond city. Why is this? Because God is awesome. And he wants you to have hope and live with victory and peace and hope and diligence in this life in the battle of things. God is an incredible creator, a great creator. I can barely make a four-egg omelet for my kids and not break it. God's making a city that's 1,400 miles cubed out of gold and diamond. And he's going to put you there if you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, there will be no more sorrow and death ever. 1,400 miles straight up. So moving vertically must not be a problem, which means gravity is going to be different. Whether we're doing business or recreating or traveling or new hobbies, new sports, you'll be able to move vertically as easy as you can move horizontally. No more fear of heights. You don't need to rope in. You don't need guardrails. No fear of anything. But is this realistic, like the size? Will this be able to fit everybody? That question gets asked, and necessarily so, of the ark and Noah's ark, the animals, and it was plenty of room. That's already been well established. If there will be a billion people in heaven, let's say there'll be a billion people of heaven, and you calculate the volume of the city, you know, a billion, maybe that's a realistic number. You count all the believers from the Old Testament, all believers from the New Testament, all children who died before the age of accountability. You know, in the U.S., there's been, 60 million abortions plus or minus since Roe v. Wade. Billion, it seems like a pretty realistic number. A billion people, just if they all want to visit the city at the same time, each person will have a cube, like a cubic block, over 2.5 miles cubed up to themselves. So they have 2.5 miles this way, 2.5 miles this way, 2.5 miles this way to yourself. I mean, that's spacious. Praise the Lord. Jesus wasn't joking when he said in John 14:2, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. The translation there is not rooms, dwelling places, area to dwell. Yes, Jesus. Yes. Verse 17, and he measured its wall. And I like this, again, to confirm the reality of it. 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So if everyone blow the whistle, up, foul, that's angels' measurements, they're also human measurements. 144 cubits is the translation, or 72 yards, 210 feet. Is that the height of the wall or the thickness? I don't know. Sure. The text just says it's going to be amazing. John wants us to see what he infallibly, inerrantly saw, that we would just get excited about things that are worth getting excited about. Instead of, my neat car, or my neat vacation, my neat hobby. Yeah, those are fine for now to use for Christ and stuff, but nothing compares to this. Details about stone and architectural plans and the Bible are very practical. God wants you to have hope, friend. And he also wants us to realign our priorities. What do you give yourself to? What do we dump our thoughts, our affections, our excitement, our resources? What do we dump it into? Those of you here in Christ, this is our future. It is. It's true. It's more sure than your favorite show coming on next week. I mean, this is absolute. God has an immensely wonderful future. What does this all mean in the present for God's people and those of you who would become God's people through faith in Christ? It means hope and it means holiness. That's what it means. Two things. This means hope, number one. And number two, it means holiness. It means hope and holiness. Prove that. 2 Peter 3:10, it's a passage we've looked to a couple times. We'll put it up here. 2 Peter 3, as Peter was at the end of his life, at the beginning of 2 Peter, he says, hey, I'm about to die, but I want to tell you some things, some of which are this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is talking about verse 1 of Revelation 21. The elements will be destroyed with intensity. The earth, its works will be burned up. And then since, notice there's a since here. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be? And holy conduct and godliness. It doesn't mean cruise control. What sort of people ought you to be? He's dying. He's about to die. And he wants to give us a word of exhortation. Thank you, Peter. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But, so the holiness is there, and here's the hope. According to his promises, we're looking for, that's phraseology of hope, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, hope and holiness. This means if you're suffering, friend, if you're enduring injustice, experiencing unbearable pain, it means there's hope. That all suffering for the Christian is very temporary. It also means we don't have to complain about things that we complain about anymore. You actually don't have to complain anymore. One of my mentors told me once, he said, Eric, the most illogical thing for a Christian to do is complain. We're headed to the New Jerusalem. It means we don't have to get flustered over the things that we get so flustered over. We have this diamond city where we'll go up and down inside. We can have victory over these things that just get us in a tiff sometimes, don't they? If you're like me. You don't have to see things through these glasses. That means we don't have to engage in those squabbles and speak our mind and these kind of things anymore. We don't. You're not obligated to do that, believer. We can speak and act in holiness and in hope. It means we can have stability of soul. You can. God wants to give you that. Focus on the New Jerusalem. This also means that the sin, that if you struggle like I do sometimes, the sin you may be tempted to go back to and return to, those choices, you don't have to do that, believer. You don't have to. And you don't want to anyways, do you? It rips a hole into joy, doesn't it? You know Christ. It means also you don't have to make excuses, believer, and take the path of least resistance anymore. You don't have to. You can have hope and then holiness, diligence. When we have a great vacation or some rest coming up and we're working hard and things are hard, we say to ourselves, okay, make it until then. And the hope of the future fuels the present to be diligent and stable and enduring. How much more this future? You can have that, dear believer. Set your mind on things above. Means we don't have to fear those things and people that we fear anymore. Sometimes some of us, if you struggle like I have, we fear sharing the gospel or we fear what people might say or unbelievers. God isn't telling you to be scared. He's not commanding you to do that. Did you know that? He's not saying you have to be scared or whatever. He's saying love them enough to tell them about this stuff and heaven and Jerusalem. It means you can have victory over those fears. You're headed to heaven. It means you can lay it to rest. It means you and I must lay it to rest. In the eternal state, those excuses, complaints, fears, sins, flusters, whatever it might be, they're going to seem super goofy. Oh, so-and-so said about me. I mean, 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 with Jesus there. Who cares what they say? And those of you without Christ. I mean, God desires to show mercy to you, but it has to be received. That's the thing. It has to be received, and it's not, well, did you try hard enough? Did you do good enough? Were you a good enough moralist? You can't. God says you got to be perfect, which means you and I need forgiveness. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do. Heaven is accessed one way. This gift is given one way through Jesus Christ. Won't you come and receive him? Who wouldn't want this heaven? Who wouldn't want this hope? You need hope, believer, unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever. You need hope. This is all accessed through Christ. The death of Christ in your place is the entrance fee to heaven. Why would you wait any longer? In fact, waiting longer is not doing you any more good. It's actually doing you more harm and callousing your heart over and over and over. Throw yourself, cast yourself in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, those hands and feet that were pierced for all of your sin. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, the fullness of which will culminate here. Some of us might be deceiving ourselves, thinking, oh, I'm a believer, and kind of teeter-tottering. Just be so careful, friend. Be so, so careful. This is hope. The New Jerusalem with God. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you sent Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us abandon all lesser false hopes. Let us abandon all of our sin, whether believer, unbeliever, whatever, we don't know. Let us abandon all excuses we might be making and come all the way to Christ tonight. And to fall on Christ and to cling to Christ and not wait any longer. Why would we delay receiving you, Lord, and forgiveness and the future assurance of this immense hope? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Lord Jesus, thank you for this immense, immense hope. It's in your good name we pray. Amen.